We began some months ago considering the question of what is an evangelical, after someone said that we were not an evangelical church. What he meant was we are not charismatic, and this person, who I believe had not been a Christian for that many years, had come to the understanding that only charismatic churches were evangelical. And if you listen to the media, you would think from the media that that is also the case, but it shows complete ignorance of history, because prior to 1960, there were no charismatic churches, but there were evangelical churches, which makes it very clear that you can be evangelical and not charismatic, because churches were before charismatics appeared on the scene. You can also be evangelical and charismatic. You can also be charismatic and not evangelical. There are many churches which are not in the slightest bit evangelical, who are very charismatic. So whether you're evangelical and not, or evangelical and charismatic, the important issue is, what is an evangelical? And we looked at the basics. An evangelical is someone who holds fast to the scriptures as the infallible and inerrant word of God, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that Christ died a death which was a penal substitutionary atonement. In dying, he was punished instead of others, and that the consequence of being a true evangelical is holiness of life, godliness. That's not saying that evangelicals are perfect, because part of the teaching of the scriptures is that we are not perfect. And so evangelicals believe what the scriptures teach and seek to practice what the scriptures teach. But we acknowledge that as sinners we do still fall into sin. But the goal of our lives is to be holy, is to be godly, and to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will listen. Well, some will think we have meandered and wandered a long way away from this, but we are still concerned with the main theme of what is an evangelical, because we're looking at what the Bible teaches about a number of associated doctrines, and we were looking last week at the subject of priesthood, that you hear people talking about priests. All the major religions of the world have priests. Many of them, most of them indeed, will dress in what we would consider strange clothing, to mark them out from the rest of society. And those churches which profess to be Christian churches, I'm thinking particularly of the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, but also Anglo-Catholics, members of the Church of England, who would be described as High Church. High Church means they're Anglo-Catholic, so they're virtually the same as Roman Catholics, but without the Pope. They use the term priest and speak about the priesthood, that there is this special path, this special group of persons within their denomination who are set apart for a special function, that is a result of hands being laid upon them. Certain special gifts and powers are conferred to them, and this is possible because the person doing this had had the same done to them. And it is said you can follow a chain all the way back 2,000 years to the apostles, and the apostles were the first ones to lay hands on, conferring these special abilities. So you have this chain all the way down to the present day. So it is argued. And that's what gives these people these special powers, authority, and position within their churches. And so you have a separate group of people who are referred to as clergy, as distinct from the rest of us, who are called the laity, which jokingly does not mean that we lay down. I did mention yesterday someone said that they were a lay preacher, and I pointed out to him it's much more helpful to everybody if you stand up when you preach. The whole concept of laity is not a biblical one. It is a Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Anglican term. It's not in the Bible, which is why we don't use it, or why we shouldn't use it. But there are these people that speak about the priesthood. And the priests are special people. And that if you are going to be forgiven by God, you have to go to the priest. And in especially Roman Catholic churches, you'll find within their buildings there are special boxes. And there are two entrances to those boxes. And there is a little sliding door with a grill. So you can't see each other, you can only hear each other. And then the person goes in and confesses their sins to the priest. And they would seek justification from that in the letter to James, where James says, confess your sins to one another. Notice what James says. He doesn't say, confess your sins to the priest. He says, confess your sins to one another. And that doesn't mean to say, you go and say to the rest of us, I had this bad thought yesterday. You don't need to confess your bad thoughts to everybody. We do not need to know what's going on inside. What we do need to know is when you've gone and given someone a black eye, you need to confess, I did that, and I was wrong. It's the public things that you need to confess publicly. The private sins, you do not need to confess publicly. You confess those to God. Although you might find it helpful if you say, I am having this problem in this area of my thought life. I keep having these particular thoughts. Please, can you help me to overcome this? Please pray for me. And if you've got any suggestions as to how I can overcome this problem, please do give me some ideas. But you don't need to give lots of detail. There are some people who think that that is the thing that should be done. Not a good idea. Generally. Last week we looked through the Old Testament to see that firstly priests were common and that priests were not limited to Israel, but obviously we have most information about the priests of Israel. And the priests of Israel came from the tribe of Levi. They were appointed by God, and that specifically within the tribe of Levi it was Aaron and his descendants who were to be the priests and to provide especially the high priest. And the high priest had to go into the tabernacle and later into the temple to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the nation once a year on the Day of Atonement. So that was looking at the Old Testament and seeing that there was this special group of people ordained by God who had to wear special clothing. Is this something that carries through into the New Testament? The answer is, as so often, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we read in the New Testament about the priests, because the Mosaic covenant was still in force. The Mosaic covenant was still in force until Jesus died and rose again. But once Jesus died and rose again, that was the end of the old covenant. It hung on for about 40 years. It hung on for a generation. But the writer to the Hebrews says at the end of Hebrews chapter 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the one with Israel, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, as it did when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The priesthood went with it because it was part of the old covenant. We are now under the new covenant. The old covenant and all the function of the priests and all the sacrifices were designed by God to show the people, one, they were sinners. Two, they could not save themselves. Sin was so serious it had to be dealt with. Animal sacrifices were put in place so that there was a substitute for them for their sins. But because the sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again and again throughout the whole of their lives, the animal sacrifices never actually took away sin. They were looking forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do when he came and suffered and died on the cross, he was punished for sin. He was punished for sin once. Never again has he had to do his death upon the cross, because he did pay the penalty for sin. And so therefore it never needs to be repeated again. We read from Hebrews chapter 7, and we see there the writer makes it clear that Jesus died once and never needs to do it again. Verse 27, he has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And you can go on and read through in chapter 8 and chapter 9 about how the tabernacle and the temple was a picture of the real tabernacle or temple in the heavens where God dwells. And it gives us a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died. He took his own blood into the presence of God and presented it there and said, look, the punishment has been paid for sin. And so now the way of salvation is open to all who will believe. Then people raise an objection to this. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrew makes mention of such an objection, which is, hang on. In the Old Testament, the priests were Levites. The priests were descended from Aaron. But if we read in Matthew chapter 1, there is benefit in reading all of Matthew chapter 1. And if we read in Luke chapter 3, we have these two genealogies. And these genealogies do not mention Levi as being an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, how on earth or in heaven can the Lord Jesus Christ be a priest on our behalf? And he deals with this in this chapter that we read. He makes mention of that fact in verse 14. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. That's because Jesus is a different kind of priest. We needed a different kind of priest, because the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood, does not actually offer sacrifices that take away sins. We need a different sacrifice that will actually take away sins, and that is what we are told about in the scriptures. It's only mentioned once in the Old Testament, and in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer quotes from it. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he says also in another place, and this is Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest of a different priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood. If we skip over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And that, of course, is exactly what has happened. The covenant with Moses stretched from Mount Sinai up until the death of Christ. It was a temporary measure on God's part until Christ came, and then the gospel goes out to the whole world, and it's not limited to that one nation. It was to prepare the nation for the coming of Christ. It was to be the vehicle through which the Messiah would come, but once he had come, the covenant with all its rules and all its regulations and all its sacrifices, it's no longer necessary, and so it's gone, it's finished, it has ended. It is obsolete and passing away. We now have a new and a better covenant with a new and a better priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the writer makes the point at the beginning of chapter 7 about how superior to the Aaronic priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he bases this on the fact that we know nothing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears in the pages of Scripture and then disappears. We don't know when he was born, where he was born, who his parents were, where he lived. We don't know anything about his ancestry. He just appears as if he had none. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal person and came from eternity, so it appears that Melchizedek came from eternity. He didn't, because he did have parents. We just don't know who they are. There are some people who say that Melchizedek was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says in verse 3 that Melchizedek resembled the Son of God in that he had no previous history implying eternity past, but he only resembled him because of the description given. But also, because there's no record of his death, Melchizedek continues a priest forever, which is also the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to appoint priests today because we have a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need priests because we don't need to offer sacrifices. Why is it when people talk about getting married, they talk about going up to the altar? And I have people coming to me and say, we'd like to get married, and stand in front of the altar. And I say, it's not an altar, it's a table. A few years ago, we had a school group came in to learn a bit of history. And I made a point of sitting on the table to make it clear it's a table. It's not an altar. There is no blood here. We offer no sacrifices, because the sacrifice that we need has been made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the perfect sacrifice has been made, why do you need any others? Are you saying his sacrifice was not perfect? That's what people are saying. When they talk about altars and sacrifices, they're saying that what Jesus did was not sufficient. It was not good enough. It was imperfect. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says his sacrifice was perfect. And because he is alive forevermore, having been raised from the dead, and the power of an imperishable life, there's no need for any other human to be a priest. Because he is our priest. He is the one we need. Which is why we don't need, if we want to go to God, we don't need to go to the priest and say, I have sinned, please give me God's forgiveness. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go to some human who calls himself a priest. You go to the one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go to him because in him you find the priest and the sacrifice, which is perfect and by which you are accepted by God. I could go on for hours about this, but for the sake of time, just read the book of Hebrews. When you're reading through the Bible and you start getting bogged down in Leviticus and you think, what is the point of reading this? It is so dull and boring. You should be thinking to yourself, God gave these petty, apparently to us, rules and regulations because he loved the people, and he wanted to preserve them from all sorts of illnesses. And that's why there are the rules about the foods that you can and can't eat. That's why there are the rules about whether someone has leprosy or not. Leprosy, as we understand it today, is not the same as it was then. It referred to a wider range of skin diseases. And people had to be excluded from the nation so that the disease would not spread and kill everybody. And it's the same with houses, that if you discover some disease in the house, if there's some mould in the house, it has to be investigated by the priest. And if it's discovered to be a particular kind of infection, then you knock the house down and burn it to destroy the infection. God did these things not because he liked to be petty, but because he cared for people. And the priests were all involved in that. But we don't need those things now, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that we need. And there is the one man that we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we're coming to God, Paul makes it very clear, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator. We don't need the Virgin Mary, because she acknowledged herself to be a sinner in need of a mediator. We don't need the saints, because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. We don't need them. All we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the whole of the New Testament is, all you need is Jesus. So it's one of many areas where John Lennon got it completely wrong when he said, all you need is love. No, all you need is Jesus. And he loves us more than we love ourselves, came and lived and died, and now, risen from the dead, acts as our high priest. We want to go to God. He is the mediator, because he is both God and man, and we come to God through him, not through anyone else. When someone comes to you and says, I know I'm a sinner, please will you pray for me? What you should say to them is, you pray for yourself. You go to God directly. Don't come through me. Doesn't mean you won't pray for them. But it's not you that is going to bring forgiveness to them. It is Christ who will bring forgiveness to them. They need to go to him. But over the centuries, people developed this idea, as a result of false teaching, oh, Jesus is so severe, and how will someone so exalted accept me, a sinner? Well, perhaps if I pray to his mother, he'll listen to his mother. And that's where the whole cult of Mary came from. And it's nonsense. It's human reason, faulty human reason, applied to the problem and ignoring what the Bible says. We go to God through Christ, and Christ alone, who is our high priest, and we need no other. So then the question is, do we still need human priests apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer, once again, is yes and no. Because it depends on what you mean by priests. I hope I've made it clear that we don't need priests in the sense that is usually meant today. But what we find, according to the scriptures, is that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. So if someone says to you, do you believe in women priests? You should say, yes. That's not what they mean, of course. Do you believe in women ministers? Different issue. Do you believe in women priests? Absolutely. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read these words. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you, writing to a church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, if you were listening last week, or if you have listened to last week's sermon, and you are forgiven if you haven't, you will remember that we read from Exodus chapter 19. And a few other verses as well, but in Exodus chapter 19, you'll find I find the right verse. Exodus 19, verse 6. God says to Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the special people. No, these are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel, to everybody. Peter takes those words and applies them to the church, from which we can quite easily conclude that the church, the people of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have superseded the nation of Israel. Israel has ceased to be part of God's purposes in this world. When the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, that was the end of the covenant. That was the end of the special relationship that God had with Israel. All these special rights and privileges and promises made to Israel have now been transferred to the people of God, the new Israel, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We did look at this in a bit more detail last year when we were considering hermeneutics and especially the teaching of dispensationalism, that teaches that it is the church which is the parenthesis in God's purposes. And we saw how the ideas of dispensationalists are just crazy. And I find it hard to say anything positive about dispensationalism, having once believed it. I think it just has no basis in Scripture at all. And in saying that, anybody who listens to this on the internet, I'm just offending them greatly. They probably turn it off and might even have smashed the machine they're listening to it on. But I believe it's true. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he takes the things that were applied to Israel and he applies them to the church. Because the church has superseded Israel. And now we, the people of God, are the priests that Israel was supposed to be. In that, we are to serve God in this world. We are to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. We are to serve the others in the world by helping them to come to Christ. And always we say to them, not, come to church. We shouldn't be saying that. We should be saying to people, come to Christ. You want to come and join us on a Sunday, that's fine. But we want you to come to Christ. And that is so often what the world doesn't understand. The world thinks, oh, you want us to come to church. You're concerned about filling all the pews. No, I'm concerned about people coming to Christ. And so I perform my priestly function in bringing people to Christ. And you do that when you speak to people about Christ. You are performing a priestly function in bringing them to Christ. You don't need to be of the male gender to do that. Women can. Women do. Women should do that. We want lots of women priests to help other people who are walking in darkness to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need special priests. We don't need clergy as opposed to laity. There is, in the New Testament, no such distinction because we are all priests. We all have direct access to God without the need of any other intermediary, because there is only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has implications and consequences, one of which is I don't need to dress up like Aaron did, because I'm not a priest in that sense. I am a priest in the same sense that all the other believers here this morning are priests. And I don't see any of you wearing particularly special clothes. And that's the reason why I don't wear special clothes. Except you'll all say, yeah, but you're wearing a suit. I always wear a suit. It used to be the case 50 years ago when all the men here would be wearing suits. Doesn't matter. You wear what you want. I'll wear what I want. Someone once offered to buy me a dog collar. I said, well, I won't wear it. I'm not a dog. Why do people wear these things? Where do they get the idea from that it's important to wear them? Now, I have friends that wear dog collars, and they say, it's important, it's helpful when they do visitation, when they go to hospitals, it's really important. Why? Does it mean that they are able to say things they couldn't otherwise say? Or perhaps because it's a dog collar, someone can pull the lead and stop them saying things that they might otherwise need to say. Who knows? But I see no reason to do it. It's basically pandering to the whims of the world and saying, oh, you're not a real minister unless you're wearing a dog collar. Because people keep referring to me as the vicar. And I keep saying to people, I am not the vicar, I am the bishop. Their eyes pop out of their heads. Because in the Bible, those of you that have an authorized version, when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about bishops. Now, the reason it's there is because James I told them you must use the word bishop and not the word overseer. That's why it's there. But if we're going to use the authorized version, as some people still do, then we should adopt the terminology, and so therefore the minister of the church, the elders of churches, not just the man who has the title minister, they're all bishops. Let's seek to undermine the false teaching of so many by using these terms that are used to translate biblical Greek and Hebrew words. Let's use them in the proper way. It's not my fault that the Church of England and the Church of Rome and all the others misuse those words. That's their problem. Let's use these words properly. Might also mean that people think, what do you mean you're a bishop? What is a bishop? Well, a bishop's someone who wears a mitre. Not according to the Bible. And then that gets you into the scriptures and saying we do and believe and practice what the Bible says. There were people amongst the Puritans in the 17th century who insisted that everything had to be done according to the scriptures. And you should read some of their writings, tortuous writings, to justify the practices that they did. And they would say, pulpits are okay because Ezra used one. He stood up on a platform so he could be seen. I'm not that bothered about pulpits. It's convenient because it's easier for me to see everybody. Of course, if you all sat at the front, then it wouldn't be so necessary. That's not a hint. You sit where you like. It also happens to be where the lights are and the power socket and such like. But if the building was struck by a thunderbolt and we rebuilt it, I'd say, well, let's not have this. Let's have just a dais, just so that I can see everybody. And we probably wouldn't have the pews as they are. We'd probably have chairs in a semicircle. Because it's easier, it's more comfortable, but we're stuck with the way things are. But we use these terms partly because we're nonconformists, but partly to communicate truth to people, get them to understand the difference between what the Bible says and the perceptions of the world concerning what a priest is. But it does mean that no officers within a New Testament church have any special status. So I am not a member of the clergy. I'm just the same as you are. Just I have a loud voice. And I can go on and on forever. And I can hopefully instruct you in the truth. Whereas if I asked some of you to come up and stand here, you'd probably say, "Ugh," because you're horrified at standing in front of people. Some people just freeze. Some people have the ability to stand and speak. We're all different. So God has, if you read 1 Corinthians 12, God has made us all different with different gifts and abilities to serve one another. And we're going to come on in future weeks to start looking at that in a bit more detail about how churches should be organised and how they should function. But ministers, elders, deacons, they have no special status. They have different gifts and abilities given to them by God. So ministers are no more priests in the commonly understood sense than caretakers. Of course, we haven't got a caretaker here, but if we did have a caretaker, the caretaker would be just as much a priest as I am, just as much a priest as you are. We all have equal status, different functions, but the same status before God, because we have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who stands between us and God and is the mediator between us and God. And he's the only one we need. This, of course, undermines all the power of priest-based religions. If you don't need a priest to do services for you, to help you get to God, where are they going to get their money from? Where does their authority come from? Where does their power come from? In Roman Catholicism, you will hear of people paying for masses to be said on behalf of the dead. And only the priest can do that. But if you don't need a priest, because you are one, if you think, well, when someone's dead, they're dead and nothing can be done for them because they are now in eternity and we cannot change their status, nothing can be done for them, so masses for the dead are pointless, the priest isn't going to get any money for doing those things. His income's going to drop. Indeed, people will stop going to see him because they don't need to confess to him anymore. They can confess directly to God. He loses his power. He loses his status. He loses his authority. And the whole system collapses. And the whole system continues only because people don't understand this. There's a loss of power, a loss of wealth. And that's why, in so many countries, true Christianity is unpopular with state churches, because so many churches have a clergy who need to have these false views perpetuated in order to sustain their power, authority, and their wealth. We are all equal in the sight of God. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have equal status. We are all sinners, saved only by grace. And if we truly are sinners, saved only by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one priest and mediator whom we require, then that should make us extremely humble. My only standing with God comes because of Christ. I'm a sinner. I don't know about you, but I know, personally, the greatest sinner the world has ever known. I look at him in the mirror every morning. He's a dreadful sinner with a really wicked heart. But he is saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think I'm wrong. Perhaps you think you know the greatest sinner the world has ever known. Doesn't matter. Because we're not racing to see who is the worst. We are racing to say, I might be the greatest sinner, but I know the greatest Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves me from sin. It's Him who saves me. It's not me. It's Him. I am a worm of the dust. I have no special status or privileges over anybody else. But God has set me with certain gifts and abilities within a church so that I should function for the good of the church in teaching, in order that the believers might better understand the truth and live the truth. Meanwhile, there are others who are better at adding up numbers and doing accounts. There are others who are better at fixing broken lights. There are others who are better at all sorts of things. Same status, but we're all equally sinners who have been forgiven by God through the one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you wish to prepare for next week, God willing, you could read a few times to get it into your heads, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin looking at what that has to teach us, following on from what we've seen today.